So we come this morning to the penultimate message in our series in this second letter of Peter. I know that as we've made our way through both of these letters from the hand of the apostle, many of you have been greatly helped by his teaching and his instruction and his exhortations. As I mentioned, last time Chipram brought us up to verse 13, and he reminded you there of the great confidence that we must have regarding the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage of time and promises remaining as yet unfilled in no way casts doubt upon the integrity and the trustworthiness of those promises. The certainty of these things must cause you to live differently now as you wait for his coming. We read, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" This great future event should always be something that you're anticipating and doing that with confidence and with certainty. And when that truly happens in the life of a Christian, it generates a particular desire within you. Well, in many ways, Peter is continuing along these same lines as he draws to the close of his letter. And as we look at these next three verses, I want to consider three particular things with you. And the first is this: looking forward to heaven and desiring now to be as you will be then. Desiring now to be as you will be then. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. It's Peter's desire for you as a Christian that that's how Christ should find you as he returns. Here are two young recruits applying to join the Royal Marines. Now, some of you will know that the Marines put their new recruits through one of the toughest series of physical tests in the military. Few other branches of the armed forces require such a stringent level of fitness from the very beginning. And these two young hopefuls arrive at Limpston in Devon to begin their 32-week training program and assessment. The first has done no preparation whatsoever, is considerably overweight, and bears no resemblance to the kind of physical condition that you would expect of a Royal Marine. It makes you wonder just how serious he is about being in that passing out parade in 8 months' time. If there's something he looks like, it's nothing like a Royal Marine commando. The other young man could not be more different. He has had his heart and his eyes upon this day and that passing out parade for years. And he's been in training in anticipation of the physical rigors that await him. He's been training his body so that it's already in the kind of condition it needs to be in at the end of the course. The physical strength and endurance that will be required at the end, he's already achieving. And the staff who are training them can already see in him, they can already see in him the kind of military man they're looking for. This man, when he concludes his training, will not be so much different to the young man who arrived 8 months previously because of how he has applied himself before he arrived. Now that kind of is what Peter's getting at here in verse 14. When Jesus returns, what state will you be in here in this life compared to the transformed life that you will have in glory? Peter is urging you to live in such a way that there won't need to be so much of a change after all, because of the progress that you've made as a Christian here and now, because of the way that you've grown and matured in the faith? Or will there be this huge difference that takes place? You'll be like that totally unprepared recruit. You've paid no attention at all to that which lies ahead. You've given it no thought whatsoever. That's what Peter is impressing upon us here. Or will your life be much closer to how things will be for you in glory, because of how you've diligently given of yourself to growing as a Christian? The kind of life that you will live in heaven, you are to begin living now, as much as you can, in God's grace and with his help. Now, of course, we ask the question, will you ever in this life, reach that sinless state of perfection that you will have in heaven? Well, no, of course, not by some considerable way, but you ought to be pursuing it. You ought to at least be pursuing it. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, to be found by him at his return without spot and blameless when he arrives. And you're thinking to yourself, that's a tall order. And it is. Too tall an order for me. Well, of yourself, yes. Me too. But have you already forgotten what we learned in chapter 1? His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now, today. We see the harmony and the unity of all that Peter is writing here. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, Peter tells you that this divine power comes to you by means of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You draw near to God. He will draw near to you. You keep your eyes fixed upon Christ, seeking to be an imitator of him, and you will begin to grow into his likeness. You spend time not just learning about God, but drawing near to him in relationship. You do that by means of the Bible as you read of him. You do that in prayerful meditation, as Cyprian reminded some of us at a Bala the other week. And your life is becoming increasingly conformed to the likeness of Christ. So you see, Christian friends, Peter would have you look forward to that place of perfect righteousness where one day you will be with Christ for all of eternity, a place where you will dwell in perfect fellowship with God, in perfect fellowship with all of God's people, where God will sit fully at last upon the throne of your life in all his loving kindness and goodness. A place where there is no strife, no jealousy, no covetousness, no pride, no anger, no disputes, no quarreling, no deceit, No self-inflated egos, no slander, no backbiting. And he would urge you to have in your heart that you will give yourself to live like that today. To have heaven's peace in your heart and in your mind. On that day of Christ's return, all sin will be done away with. Christ will present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Verse 24 of Jude. And he will present you before the Father spotless and blameless, because you are justified in him. But Peter is saying, nevertheless, make that your goal today. Be that Christian today. Make your goal the putting off of your sin. Make your goal the putting on of Christ today. That's what Paul exhorts in chapter 13 of Romans, where he takes up exactly the same theme from verse 8 of that chapter. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, those laws on the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law, Paul is writing in Romans 13. But now listen to how he frames it all. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. What does he mean? Well, if you're a Christian, you are already saved in Christ. You cannot be more saved than you already are saved. But at Christ's return, you will enter into that salvation in an even more complete and perfect way as he receives you into his eternal presence forever. And so Paul continues in that same chapter. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's the coming of Christ he's talking about there. The day is at hand. Christ is returning. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Christ is coming, but you need to think about the kind of Christian you're going to be today. It's exactly what Peter is driving at here in verse 14. Looking forward to heaven and desiring now to be as you will be then, and to give everything that you have to pursue it. And because of this, the Christian is at peace. The Christian who lives like that is at peace at the thought of Christ's return. The Christian who lives like that is going to be at peace with God when Christ returns. Because there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as with the good and faithful servants who are depicted in several of Christ's parables, they are able to await his return with eager anticipation. That's what Peter wants for you. that you can be waiting upon the return of Christ with eager anticipation, because your whole life is about putting off sin and putting on Christ and growing and making progress in the faith. And that's all that Peter was talking about in chapter 1. But why do we still wait? Some of you might still find yourself asking. Why do we still wait for Christ's return? Well, in verse 15, Peter will repeat pretty much what he said back in verse 9. In the meantime, God maintains a season of grace. We see that there in the opening half of verse 15. Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Same phrase is used in verse 9. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. He uses the same expression again here. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. So he's already addressed this issue, but he is going to emphasize it once more for us. What to us seems a long delay in Christ's return is not a delay in his plans and purposes, but is actually perfectly in line with them. And God, for now and until Christ returns, is maintaining a season of grace when sinners may turn to Christ and be saved, and when believers might grow in that grace. In this season of grace, Christ found and embraced you, that you might be saved. And there are clearly many more yet to be gathered in. And so for now, his season of grace continues. None but God the Father knows when this season will end. Christ will return at a time when no one is expecting. And as Peter's already said, Christ will return in the same manner as a thief in the night who doesn't announce his coming and whose coming can never be predicted. And so, whilst longing for his coming, you should never be disheartened by the time it's taking, but rather use that time. What for? Use that time for your own spiritual growth and for your maturing in the things of the gospel. And use that time for the proclaiming of the gospel, that many more may yet be saved, because the door of grace remains wide open. And with that said, I have to pause for a moment and ask each one of you, do you know this Lord Jesus who one day will return? Do you know him? I'm not asking if you know about him. Do you know him for yourself as Saviour and as Lord and as King and as brother and as friend? Jesus came into the world so that sinners who have made themselves to be as enemies of God may be reconciled to him and be at peace. All of us have sinned. None of us live our lives loving God perfectly and fully and obediently with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. We are a million miles away from that in our sin. None of us love our neighbor as ourselves perfectly and fully with all our heart and all our mind and all our strength. We are a million miles away from that in our sin. Yet that's the standard God requires, because he is good and righteous and pure and holy. And it's our stubborn pride, and it's all of our sinful and selfish lusts and desires that cause us to live in flagrant disobedience to him. casting him aside as if we don't need him, to be as opposed to him and against him, like an enemy, which is how the Bible describes us in our sin. And therefore, God's just and righteous anger and condemnation is upon us all because of our sin. But Jesus came into the world. And he came into the world to stand in the place of sinners, to take upon himself their condemnation, their punishment, their guilt. All that we deserve, he took, that we might be forgiven. We, God's enemies, who could never hope to reconcile ourselves to God, never hope to make ourselves right with God, who had neither the desire or the capacity to make ourselves right with God. We discover in the gospel that God himself has done it for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Simply because he is a God who is rich in mercy, who is abounding in grace and overflowing with loving kindness. And sinners may be at peace with God because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And sinners have this eternal hope because this same Jesus one day will return. Because having died for our sins, he rose again and he forever lives and forever reigns on high. And the completion of his work of salvation for sinners will be to return one day and gather together all who have believed on him and take them to live with him forever. We cannot begin to imagine what that will be like. But it will be glorious and wonderful beyond imagination. There will be a great resurrection day, as all who have trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord are caught up by him to receive the promised inheritance as God's children. And it's all God's doing. This marvelous work of grace towards sinners, undeserved, freely offered in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bids you come to him and freely receive, to turn from your sins and to run to Christ, to run to him for forgiveness, to run to him for the certain hope of life everlasting, to know this Jesus for yourself, to have your life utterly transformed by him and for him. It will require that you no longer live for yourself, but for him. But to live forever at peace. To be at peace within your own soul. Forever to be at peace with God, your Savior. And there is no other life like it. And your restless soul will find the peace that it's been looking for in so many things in the world, but can never find it there because it's found only in Christ. And Jesus hasn't returned yet, but he will. And once he has, it will be too late. It's not too late yet. But I don't know how many more minutes are going to pass till Christ returns. I've got one of those watches with a day and a date on it. I don't know how many days are going to tick over on this watch till Christ returns. Neither do you. Which is why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. You need to turn to Christ today. Because today there is still time for you. God's grace still extends to you. And so if you never have, will you not receive God's gift of salvation in Christ while you may? No one knows the day of his return. Tomorrow may be too late. Joshua may not get to preach the sermon he's got planned for this evening's service. We may not get to 6 o'clock. Are you ready for the coming of the Saviour? And one final lesson for this morning, which Peter brings us, and this is from the second half of verse 15 and into verse 16, where Peter says, Paul also has been writing according to the wisdom given to him, as Paul also has written to you, as in all his epistles. And the verses, end of verse 16, the rest of the scriptures, all of the scriptures, the veracity of the New Testament scriptures. The New Testament scriptures are particularly in Peter's mind to begin with, although he includes all of scripture at the end of verse 16. But the veracity of the New Testament scriptures in particular on these themes of the gospel of Christ are particularly in Peter's mind at this point. Veracity, that veracity is a great word. What does it mean? Well, if you look up the Cambridge Dictionary, it says simply this: the quality of being true, honest, and accurate. If you were to look up the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, it provides this definition: conformity with truth, accuracy, devotion to the truth, and truthfulness. Well, that is certainly true of the Word of God. And, says Peter, all that I'm teaching you accords completely, is in total agreement with those things which have been written by the Apostle Paul. That's the thrust of what he's saying in these verses. You'll find Paul teaching exactly the same thing, says Peter. And Paul, of course, in the Gentile world, was far more prominent as an apostle. He was the apostle to the Gentile world, appointed by God specifically for that purpose. And we've already seen this morning, by looking at Romans 13, just one example of how Peter's teaching lines up perfectly with the things that we read in 2 Peter. Because God, in the person of his Spirit, has ensured that all the apostles were guided into the same truth, that they taught the same doctrine, that they proclaimed the same gospel, that they preached the same Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Bible is this most remarkable collection of individual writings which constitute this harmonious and complete Word of God, breathed out by him through human authors. And there's no contradiction even between the Old and New Testaments either. You see how Peter explains it. Paul was writing according to the wisdom given to him, verse 15. Who gave it to him? Christ did, by means of his Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. These are not man-made thoughts or philosophies. The truth presented in the Bible is not just one option among many which are all equally valid and which are all equally worthy of consideration. No. This is God's revealed truth to lost mankind and to those who through it may be found and saved. What wonderful confidence you may have in the Bible. Even Peter admits that some of Paul's teachings stretch the mind somewhat. And some of you know what it has been to have your minds stretched somewhat by the teachings of the Apostle Paul. But we're dealing with the mind and the plans and the purposes of God. So that shouldn't worry us too much, should it? Indeed, we should probably be rather worried if it all seemed rather too simple and too simplistic and too easy to understand. And as Peter warned us in chapter 2, there will be many who try to twist the scriptures, as he warns us there in verse 16. And Peter probably in the first instance is thinking of those things which are a bit harder to understand. People will certainly try and misrepresent those. But actually what we discover is that even the most simple teachings of the Bible, people will try to twist and misrepresent. Why would they do that? Especially when many of them claim to be Christians, just like us, just like you. Why would they do that? Well, basically, it's because they don't like the true and intended message of the Bible. And so they present a different take on how it might be understood, so that it now says what they want it to say, so that it fits their agenda, so that it fits their preferences. I saw a little clip several months ago of a supposed female pastor standing in front of her congregation, her very words, "We need to rewrite the Bible." A so-called Christian pastor said that. "We need to rewrite the Bible." Why does she think that's necessary? Because it doesn't say what she wants it to say. So we'll rewrite it. Talk about twisting the scriptures. Rewrite them, some would say. And brothers and sisters, this is happening today on a scale that I don't think we've seen for a very long time. I wonder if we've ever seen it on this kind of scale ever in the history of the church. Male and female, as God intended, within marriage, within the home, within the church, and in sexual relationships, and in terms of identifying your gender, church structures and forms of worship, theistic evolution rather than creation, or some confused mix of the two, redefining the gospel so that words like sin and repentance never need to be mentioned, and obedience to God's word frequently spoken of. Has there ever been such widespread butchering of God's word amongst those who claim to be Christian and evangelical? I'm not sure there has been. Not on this kind of scale. And so they take the knife to both Old and New Testaments in order to try and eradicate the bits they hate. And some of them, believe me, they hate. And in many cases, it's the hatred of truths which have been mainstream biblical truths for centuries, received and believed and understood by the Lord's people. And the remarkable thing about the Bible is that actually everything that you require in order to stand against that tide may be found even in Peter's two short letters. Now, you've got the rest of the Bible to help you as well. But the amazing thing about the Word of God is that even in these two short letters, you've got everything that you need to stand against that tide and to refute it and to see it and to spot it. You have all of the Bible as well, of course, with all of its different authors. And what do you find? They're all beating the same drum. They're all playing the same tune. They're all marching to the same rhythm, because it is, from beginning to end, the eternal and living word of the eternal and living God, from start to finish. So Peter urges upon you, desire now to be as you will be in heaven, and pursue it. In this ongoing season of grace, make it count for Christ and for the gospel. And trust in his word, because you can. And obey his word, because you must. And love his word, because of the compassionate, redeeming God of mercy and grace, who is found there, that you may know him. May the Lord help us to be such people, to the glory of our God and Saviour.